Hey, welcome to your own living room, and we are grateful that you're there. We are in the middle of the church season of Epiphany. That's the season that we celebrate alongside brothers and sisters all around the world, that Jesus reveals that not only is he God, but he reveals what God is like. In Colossians, the Apostle Paul says Christ is the exact image, the perfect representation of who God is. And so when we are in the season of Epiphany, we like to remind ourselves that God, even though he's mysterious and beyond us, his ways are higher than our ways, his thoughts are beyond our thoughts, we have a clear picture of what his heart is like in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And for that, we're very grateful. The sermon series we're in, exploring those themes of Epiphany, is That You May Believe. It's from the Gospel of John. And we're walking through different ways that Jesus has revealed God's heart through various signs in the Gospel of John. This is an aside. You know, Jesus in his teaching at one point says, the first will be last and the last will be first. I think about that on days like today for those who are gluten-free and lactose intolerant. You know what I'm saying? It's like, normally, who would want that in life? Who would want that lot? But you guys are invincible during snowstorms, right? Everyone's running to the grocery store to get milk and bread. You guys are immune to that. So that's just another way that the Lord is good and revealing that the first shall be last and the last shall be first. You're just immune. You're unstoppable during snowstorms. At the Bebout house, we bought 3 gallons of milk. We're like, guys, the stores won't open again until tomorrow. Please don't drink so much milk as you normally do. Keep a lid on it. Okay. Well, anyways, the Gospel of John is divided into two parts. We talked about that last week. The first half is called the Book of Signs. Well, that's what theologians call it. And that's what we're working through in this sermon series, the 7 signs that Jesus has revealed through his ministry. John has kind of collected these different stories. So the first miracle we talked about is him turning water into wine at Cana. And then the next week, Sadie talked about what did she talk about? I wasn't here. Can you put that slide up? Oh, thank you so much. The healing of the official's son. Last week we talked about the healing at Bethesda. I am nailing it this morning. Thank God no one's here. And no one's going to find out about this. Anyways, I wanted you to know that that we are going through these different signs, but today we kind of inverted. So chronologically, after the healing at the pools of Bethesda, the next miracle is Jesus feeding the multitude, or Jesus feeding the 5,000 at the beginning of John chapter 6. But we are doing it in a different order. So instead, we're talking about the walking on water today, and we will talk about the feeding of the multitude next Sunday. And the reason that we're doing that was today was supposed to be Baptism Sunday, right? And so we were going to make all these brilliant theological connections between Jesus's mastery over water and those individuals being called into new life through rebirth through baptism. And then next week is Communion Sunday, and that's still true. So we're going to talk about the miracle of Jesus feeding the 5,000 then. But we are a little bit out of order. So just so you know that, we didn't forget a miracle. We are going to circle back and talk about the beginning of John chapter 6. But today, we're going to be talking about Jesus, how he reveals God's heart through the sign of walking on water. I do want to do a little bit of work to catch you up, since we have kind of skipped over some sections before we get to the text today. And so when we last touched base with Jesus in John chapter 5, he had healed the paralytic at the pools of Bethesda on the north side of Jerusalem outside the Sheep Gate, if you remember. Well, we talked about it. Rather than showing gratitude and allegiance to Jesus, the man who was paralyzed ends up kind of pointing him out to the Pharisees, that he's the one who told me to break Sabbath by carrying my mat. And the rest of John chapter 5 is Jesus basically debating with those Pharisees in Jerusalem over whether or not he has the right to be able to override the rules of Sabbath. And so that's this lengthy discourse in which Jesus is telling the Pharisees who he is and who his mission is. Following that encounter, Jesus, in the beginning of chapter 6, goes back up north to the region of Galilee, and it's there during Passover that he performs his miracle of feeding the multitude. Again, we're going to unpack all of that next week. But for our purposes, what we need to know is that that miracle occurred. Jesus fed the multitude, all those people who are gathered. And now there's this huge swelling crowd that has gathered. Obviously, 5,000 men. A lot of biblical commentators say the number was probably much more than that, because when they were counting in the ancient world and the ancient Middle East, they wouldn't count women and children. So they're saying not only were there 5,000 men who were there at this gathering, but maybe even more women and children, making the number perhaps far higher. So this is where we find ourselves. There's a growing crowd that has just been amazed by this miracle, this sign that Jesus has performed. And this is where we pick up in John chapter 6, starting with verse 15. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake where they had gotten to a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on water, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat. And immediately, the boat reached the shore where they were heading. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite side of the lake realized that only one boat had been there, and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his perfect word. When I was in high school, a friend and I would spend a lot of time in the summer and sometimes outside of the summer going to concerts. We had a lot of fun. We saw a lot of shows together. And it was on one occasion that we went to Cleveland to watch a concert of a band called OAR of a Revolution. I think they still make music, but I haven't listened to it since the early 2000s. And we got there super early because it was an outdoor venue and there was no assigned seating. So we got there super early so we could get as close to the stage as possible. That meant that we just got to stand around outside for a couple hours, which was fine. And during the course of that waiting for the concert to start and all the other people who were getting ready to attend the concert would file in, and they started, you know, getting all around thousands of people. While we were waiting for the band to show up, we, who were right at the very front, we had gotten there early, we were alongside the fence that separates the crowd from the stage, and some security guards were on the other side of the fence, and we started chatting with them. And they asked us, "Is this band kind of like a raucous band?" And we were like, "No, not really." And they were like, "Okay, we're just trying to figure out what to prepare for. We don't know anything about their music. And one of our jobs as a security team is to rescue people from this crowd that sometimes gets really animated and dancing, and sometimes there's mosh pits and stuff like that." And me and my friend were like, "No way. This is not a mosh kind of band. You're not going to have any problems. It's kind of like acoustic-esque, you know, jam music. It's going to be fine. It was not fine. I do not know what it was about that day or that band or that concert, but it got wild. Several times, I felt like I was at risk of being crushed to death by being pushed up by the crowd behind me on the fence at the front. And as the concert went on, I was watching these security guards that we had talked about. They were pulling people out that had gotten, like, they were crowd surfing, and they were, like, rescuing people who were getting trampled on. And there was just, it was a constant flurry of people getting pulled over the fence, getting taken to medical, like, a tent, like, all this crazy stuff. And once the concert was finally over and people started dissipating and stuff like that, we ended up seeing one of those security guards again, and he looked at us and he said, okay, you guys are liars. And number two, he literally said, I've been doing this for 10 years. That was the wildest show I've ever been a part of. And we were like, I'm glad I didn't die. And I share that story because it's the closest I've ever been to feeling crushed by a crowd. I don't do a lot of Black Friday shopping, you know, like I don't do a lot of racing towards, you know, deals on eggs at the store when they occur. Is that one? But that moment was like, oh my gosh, there is a throng of people behind me who do not care about me. They're caught up in a moment, and I could be collateral damage. So, in the last couple chapters, the author of the Gospel of John has been doing some work to connect the idea that Jesus is like Moses, but better. Now, we did a whole sermon series about that with the Gospel of Matthew last year. So John does not emphasize this as much as Matthew does. Matthew spends his entire gospel kind of painting this picture. But for John, in chapter 5 and chapter 6 especially, he wants his audience to make this connection that Jesus is like Moses, but better. And in fact, at the end of John chapter 5, as we were talking about when Jesus was debating with the Pharisees, one of the points of contention becomes around Moses. The Pharisees say, you're not following the laws of Moses. And Jesus says, Moses wrote about me. Moses testified about me. He would rejoice at seeing me. The problem isn't Moses. The problem is that you, though you claim to follow him, are not following his teaching. And then, of course, we'll talk about this at length next week. Jesus multiplying bread in the wilderness during Passover was a direct connection to Moses leading the Hebrew people out of slavery during Exodus and providing manna for them through God's miraculous intervention during the Exodus in the wilderness. So there's all of these connections. But another one that is important happens right before the Israelites cross the Red Sea. If you remember from Exodus 14, after the last plague, the death of the firstborn, the Pharaoh relents and tells the Israelite slaves that they can leave. And they do so. But in Exodus 14, it says Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He changed his mind, and he got together all of his military forces, his chariots and his warriors, and he set off towards where the Israelites had escaped to bring them back into bondage. And so there are the Israelites on the edge of the Red Sea, and they can see the army of Pharaoh coming upon him, and they're terrified. And Moses says these words, don't be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Israelites were about to be crushed by the army of the Egyptians, but God intervenes in a miraculous way. Our text today began with Jesus possessing the knowledge that the crowd was about to grab him and make him king by force. They had gotten so caught up in the moment that they thought, this is our chance. This miracle worker this amazing prophet. Let's grab him and we will depose Rome and he can be our new king. He's the new Moses. He can do this kind of thing. And so in a kind of a brilliant subversion, John is communicating that Jesus is doing what Moses did, but it's for a different reason. Moses leads his people through waters because there's an army that wants to crush them. But Jesus leads his disciples over water because there's an army of people that wants to make him king. Either way, it's a crowd that crushes. Either way, they've gotten so caught up in the frenzy of the moment that individuals just become collateral damage for the movement that they are trying to see manifest. We've been unpacking these symbols and asking the question, what's the significance of the sign? And the first thing we recognize in this miracle of Jesus walking across water is this. The world defines power as crushing the opposition. Jesus demonstrates power by pulling the helpless out of the maelstrom. All over the world and within our nation and our communities, there is a great jostling for control occurring. And we are seeing worldly governments, including our own, willing to engage in methodologies that crush the opposition. And by the way, many of them are doing it in Jesus' name. But it's not in alignment with what Jesus reveals the Father's heart to be. Jesus doesn't look at the crowds and go, fantastic, let's go wage war on Rome. Jesus looks at the crowds, knows the frenetic energy and power they possess, and decides to go away and send his disciples to slip away in the middle of the night. Jesus is not in the business of bringing those who oppose him to heel by exerting force and coercion and power over them. He had every opportunity to do that. Instead of trying to battle power against power in worldly terms, we see Jesus consistently seeking out those who have been tossed in the middle of these great power structures and pulling them out of their moment of greatest desperation. He demonstrates power by coming to the rescue of those who are helpless. So the disciples are rowing their boat. It's dark, Scripture says. The night has fallen. They're trying to get over to Capernaum, which is several miles away from their point here. I've got a nice little map of the Sea of Galilee. The northwestern side and the western side of the Sea of Galilee is the populated areas. So that's where the cities are all at. Scripture makes a great point to say that when Jesus was teaching and the crowds were following him, he was in this desolate place. He was in a place where there was no neighboring cities around. This is the main question. Again, we'll talk about next week and the beginning of chapter 6 when Jesus says to his disciples, let's go ahead and feed these people. There are a lot of them gathered, and their question is, where in the world are we going to go to buy bread, right? It's because the area that this is occurring, there's nothing around there. It's just wilderness. It's just emptiness. It's not a place where there is any communities nearby that they could resource themselves. So here they are making their way over to Capernaum, and it's dark, as we said. And, I have a sneeze. Come on, hold on. Everybody pray for me from home. Put your hand up toward the TV. Okay, I got it. So they're fighting. The waves are getting increasingly rough. It says they're rowing, right? It's not even safe to have a mast up. They're not trying to use the wind. They're just in the middle. And what a beautiful image for many times in life we find ourselves in the dark. Waters are churning, we are straining, and we sometimes don't feel like we're getting any closer to where we're trying to go. There are other stories in the Gospels of the disciples finding themselves in a similar situation, but Jesus is with them, right? So when Jesus calms the storm in the Synoptic Gospels, he's asleep with them in the boat. So, okay, it's dark and the waters are churning and stuff, but at least Jesus is with them in the boat. That's not the case here. They feel alone in the dark, battling the chaos. And then here comes Jesus. He's walking on the water, which is this incredibly rich theological symbol of his mastery over chaos and meaninglessness. And he is coming toward them, and they are frightened. In John's gospel, that's the first time that he says they're afraid. They're not afraid in the middle of the storm, even though it's dark and the waters are getting increasingly rough. They're fishermen. They understand this. Maybe they're used to this. It's really intimidating. I would certainly be scared in that situation. I'm not a very good swimmer. But they are not. But it's when they see Jesus walking on the water, oh, now we're afraid. In Matthew's gospel, in his telling of this story, they believe that Jesus is a ghost. And he says, no, it's me. And the words he uses to comfort the disciples in John's gospel in the Greek is, ego I me, I am. In the Greek, the way that their language works is it's redundant to say ego I me. He could have just said I me. The personal pronoun is built into the verb in their language. But John puts ego I me into the mouth of Jesus over 24 times in his gospel. And this is a obvious callback to God revealing his self and his name to Moses at the burning bush when he says, I am who I am. This is the Greek equivalent of that. This phrase is the thing that gets Jesus in trouble. This is what causes the Pharisees to want to stone him to death. This is the thing that they use against him in John's gospel as evidence that he, a human, claimed to be God. His original audience would understand this. He's not just saying, woohoo, I'm here, it's going to be okay. He's saying that, but he's also saying, I am who I am. Ego, I, me. So in the midst of their chaos, in the midst of the storm, in the midst of the darkness, in the midst of them not knowing what to do, Jesus literally comes to them and says, I am, fear not. It's reminiscent of this text from Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 3, where the prophet says, the Lord says this, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned. And the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. In just a few words, Jesus communicates that entire sentiment. Ego, I, me, fear not. What's the significance of the sign? Well, first we said it was, as opposed to a world that kind of measures power by crushing opposition, Jesus demonstrates by rescuing people, by pulling them out of their difficulties. But also, when we feel overwhelmed by the darkness and chaos around us, Jesus holds the power to save. He is an ever-present help in times of need. We are not spinning in the vast complexity of the universe by accident. Your existence is not a cosmic incident that is just unique and pointless. Your life, your history, your story, all matters, because there is one who creates order, who knows all, who sees all, and who created you in his image. Jesus holds the power to save. He walks on the tumultuous waters, those things representing chaos and pointlessness and nothingness. He walks on their surface and controls their behavior. John adds this really interesting note that when Jesus gets in the boat, they immediately arrive at their destination. That's a really cool, unique take that John adds. Not only does he get in the boat and now everything calms down, but he gets in the boat and like they arrive. And for so many of us, man, I know for me, that's always the hope. Jesus, would you just come into this situation and just make it better? Like, come into this illness, make it better. Come into this conflict, make it better. Come into this brokenness, make it better. Come into this trauma, make it better. But that's not, unfortunately, for many of us, that's not where the story ends. Because while Jesus and his disciples have now safely arrived at Capernaum, even more people are beginning to gather to try to make him king. So the text says, Jillian, could you put that map back up? The text says that not only did the people who were in the area realize he had left, but it said a boat from Tiberias, some boats from Tiberias arrived. So you can see that on the southwestern edge of the Sea of Galilee. So even more people have come looking for Jesus. They heard about somehow this miraculous feeding, and now even more people have showed up. And there's this image almost at the end of this passage of like a fleet of vessels leaving now the site where they fed 5,000, and all of them are heading to Capernaum, and all of them are trying to find Jesus. And when they finally arrive, Jesus ends up driving them away in what theologians call the Capernaum Discourse by telling them, among other things, if you want to follow me, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. We don't have time to unpack all of that this morning. But what I want to point out is that one of the other significant revelations of this sign is that we want someone powerful enough to put things to right, and Jesus will. But first, he invites us to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow him. That's how he disperses the crowd. They're worked up in a frenzy. They want to make him king. They are going to make him do it if he doesn't want to. They are going to assault the Roman stronghold. They are ready to take this nation back. And Jesus knows he's not going to be able to tell them strategically why that isn't a good idea. And he's tried to explain that his kingdom is different. So he goes, I know what I'll do. I'll tell them what they have to do to inherit this kingdom. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. Are you willing to take into yourself the self-emptying love of a God who came to give his life as a ransom for the sake of the world? Are you willing to follow him who obediently went to the cross? Are you not just one more person in the mob demanding change, but are you willing to sacrifice so that your neighbor, your family, your coworkers can see the self-emptying love of Jesus Christ? we use the phrase, that person, they believe they walk on water, to describe somebody that you look up to and revere and hold to the highest love and respect and admiration, you know. For Jerry, that guy walks on water. She loved her dad so much, she felt like he walked on water. And it is overwhelming when we are continually bombarded by stories of leaders that we have promoted and followed and admired, that they reveal themselves to fall from grace so epically. Political leaders do this and are doing this. Religious leaders do this and are doing this. It seems like I can't go a week without some controversy, some story. This pastor of 70 years finally admitted to an affair. This political leader is doing this thing in the world. And it's so, so easy to get overwhelmed. I check in with my friends sometimes, and sometimes their report to me is, I feel like I'm in darkness. I feel like I'm in chaos. I feel like I look around and I don't recognize the world we live in, the country we live in. And I always feel like I can really relate to that. And also, I am still surprised that I'm surprised when people fail. Like, people have been so consistently bad, especially at holding power without crushing people. And yet, every time, it's like, this one's different though. You know, this person really aligns with my values. And like, yeah, they're not perfect, but boy, I think they really embody what we're after. And then at some point, the revelation hits, oh no, they can't walk on water. They can't quiet the chaos. They can't eliminate the darkness. They can't calm the raging, frenetic energy of people who are constantly wanting more and demanding more and hurting one another and killing one another. But there is one who can. Not just someone that you can look up to admire, not just someone that you can say, I can really relate to a lot of that. But there was one person who literally walked on water. There was one person who literally lived a perfect life. There was one person who's given every opportunity to crush his political enemies, prayed for them while they crucified him instead. And that's our saving Lord Jesus Christ. As we're getting ready and reflecting on this digital fast, it reminds me of the critique that is often leveled against Anabaptist communities, which is, you guys just have your heads buried in the sand and you don't know what's going on in the world around you, and you're not relevant because you've chosen to kind of remove yourself from what's really going on in the real world. I want to argue that critique is false. The real world is not what comes on your TV screen at 6 o'clock at night for news. The real world is not what's coming through your social media feed. The real world is what's happening in your neighborhood and in your backyard. And when you interact with real people, you find that they're broken, they're a mess, that you disagree with them. Maybe they even want to harm you. That all that could be true. But you also realize that much of what has caused all of the anxiety and depression and frustration has been the amplification of the worst people who are in the vast minority, rather than the lifting up of those who are willing to love and serve their neighbor, which is the majority. So this is my long and way too long-winded way of saying, I'm not saying we should disconnect from the world and ignore the problems that people are facing in our country and in the world today. Heaven forbid. But I am suggesting to you that the only way forward for the Christian, the only way, is to get busy picking up your cross and following Jesus wherever you may live. Loving those around you, pouring out your life and service to those around you, getting busy loving the person who needs to be pulled out of the storm they find themselves in. You don't have to be perfect to do that. You don't need to walk on water. You don't need to have all the answers. You don't need to armchair quarterback foreign policy or international issues in economics or how to keep law and order at home. You don't actually have to know how to do any of that to love your neighbor and to follow Jesus well. We follow a God who is able to calm the storm, is able to quiet the chaos, is able to bring peace. And we, his church, are his body. Are we practicing the same self-emptying love that we saw him demonstrate in his life? So let's pray together this morning. Heavenly Father, thanks that we're able to gather, even though we're scattered this morning. And it's more than just the technology that allows us to connect today. It's the presence of the Holy Spirit that unites us. Regardless of where we find ourselves in this moment, we are with you and we are one in spirit. Our nation and our world feels very scattered right now, very oppositional, very stirred up. There seems to be a growing sentiment that we need to crush the opposition, that we need to resist, that we need to link arms and take on the powers of the world. And I pray for the church, before we enter into the fray of the culture wars, that your Holy Spirit would unite our hearts. And rather than focusing on overthrowing governments, that our focus would be on living out the heavenly kingdom. We pray that in this time where it's easy to feel helpless, we would get busy being helpful to the men and women you've put in our lives who need your love, who need your help. We repent from trying to elevate our leaders to perfection. They don't walk on water. And when we pretend that they don't have faults, we become increasingly ridiculous. But we do trust you, that you are the great I am, that you are with us, that you have the power to quiet all the noise and to bring us safely home. So we pray in the meantime that you would be glorified, that you would be honored, that we would pour out this gift of life you have given to us, so that those around us would know and see. You are the light of the world. You are the Savior. And all of our hope is in you. We pray all this in Jesus' powerful name, and God's people said, amen. Typically, We offer prayer in person. Obviously, we cannot do that today, but if you have something going on in your life, we have a whole team of people who would love to pray for you about it. So email us, text us, office@parkstreetbrethren.org. Text somebody who you know who goes to this church, and they'll forward the text to somebody who can see it. And we would love to be praying for you today. Let's close our time this morning through worship and through fixing our eyes on the one who can calm the storm. Band I went and saw in high school, their name OAR is an acronym. It stands for Of a Revolution. Revolutions, people always want to be part of a revolution, but revolutions hurt and kill people. Jesus offers something else, restoration. And as exciting as it is to get caught up in the crowd and caught up in the cause and know that you're right and those people are wrong, and the best way to make sure that the right people get what they want is to hurt and diminish and to oppress those who are wrong, Jesus, he offers something else. Instead of revolution, let's try restoration, where we serve, where we love, and we pour out our life to give Jesus glory and to see healing in his name. Let's sing together. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Receive this benediction this morning. May you find comfort in this crazy, chaotic world that Jesus is the great I am, and he's called you not to fear. We bless you to stay warm and safe today and to rest up for the hard work of restoration that Jesus has invited you to participate in, to love others boldly and to pour out your life without second thought, to bring him glory and to shine the goodness of the gospel. We bless you in all of this in Jesus' powerful and resurrected name. And God's people said, amen. I love you very much, church. I hope to see you soon. But until then, go in peace.